War in heaven between Michael and the dragon. Let me begin with a story, and I'm glad you're sitting down because this is one of those stories. George Will wrote this a few years ago. George Will has written a lot of op-ed pieces for New York Times and some of the greatest papers for many years, commentator of some note. The story of a young woman that went to New York City looking for a job. She didn't have any family there. She didn't have any friends there. The only thing she had was a dog, a big dog. She went out there with very little money. She secured an apartment. She tried to find a job and looked and looked and looked for weeks and couldn't find the job. Her dog was starving to death, and she was having a hard time. And then, tragedy of all tragedy, she was mugged and she was assaulted and raped. She was pregnant. She got pregnant. She decided to carry that pregnancy and to have the baby. And she went to the county hospital. Of course, she didn't have any health insurance. So here's a young woman all by herself. No family, no friends, no money, no health insurance, a big dog, and a baby. Of course, the county hospital dismissed her as soon as they could, like 4 hours or 3 hours later, couldn't even stay overnight in that hospital. And she had to take a cabbie. She didn't have a friend to take her back home with this new baby. And the cab driver was so ornery, she says, you need to give me a tip before I let you off this cab. She hardly had any dollars left to her name. And then she couldn't feed the baby. But she figured this baby needs to eat. And so she decided to leave him sleeping there in that little place that she had and just run a couple of blocks to the grocery store, the corner store, and get some milk. It took her a little longer than she had planned, but she came back, and to her horror, the dog, who was so hungry, and I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. George Will ends that piece by saying, how could so many things go so wrong? No friends, no money, nobody will help her, even the cab driver, no empathy at the hospital. And the question, besides the dumbfounded face in the slide, the question is, where is God when all this happens? That's a very clear existential question that people have been asking ever since the beginning of time. That is a question that has led a lot of people to believe that God may not exist, actually, because if there is a God that is supposed to be all-powerful, how could things like that happen? Is he asleep? The issue is called, it's an issue of philosophy called theodicy. It's a subcategory of theology, actually. Gottfried Leibniz was the first one who coined that word, and it means the justice of God. It means if God is all-powerful, and if God is all-loving, then how could such injustices, such evil, such bad things could happen in the world? Either God is not all-powerful because he can't do everything, or he's not all-loving, maybe he doesn't care about some things. Because if he were, and so that's the conundrum that many people have. It's a very real question. Have you ever asked that, in your life? Have any experiences like this? I just don't. Now, many times we give glib answers to that and we say, well, you know what? It's all in God's hands. But a lot of people who do not know God very well, they say, okay, that's the easy way out. It doesn't mean anything to me. So what's the answer to that? God is good. The Bible says that God is good. And so the question is, did he create evil? A lot of people today believe that God is good, but he also created evil. It's the yin and yang type thing, Is that really what the Bible teaches? We're going to go to the book of Revelation to try to find an answer today. We're going to go to the heart of the book of Revelation. Remember yesterday I said that the book of Revelation, the heart of the Revelation, is in Revelations 12, 13, and 14. And in Revelation 14, there are three messages that are the heart of the heart. We will talk about that tomorrow. But this is from Revelation 12. But before we go into Revelation 12, we're going to go to the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew, we find that the issue surfaces and Jesus gives a partial answer to this. Turn to Matthew chapter 13, would you please? Matthew chapter 13, and we find a parable there that brings up the situation in verses 24 on. This is page 1268 of your study Bible. In Matthew 13, 24, we find another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Verse 27. He said, "So the servants and the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?' Verse 28, he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.'" Now, Jesus doesn't expand on that. He doesn't tell us any more about that. But he gives us the principle, the most fundamental, the kernel of all the answer for this. Jesus clearly declares that there is an enemy. There's an enemy. This was not the original intent. There's an enemy that has meddled in an all-knowing, all-powerful, or good God. An enemy. Now, that may not be sufficiently satisfying for most of us, and so that's why we want to know, what is the origin of evil? How does the Bible say anything about that? Can we tell where it all started? You know, where did this enemy come from? Revelation shows the great controversy between good and evil. And that is why we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12. There are three verses there that are key. And they say, Revelation 12, verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." In three verses, we have an implication to an amazing story of origins here. It tells us that there was war in heaven between good and evil, and the names given are Michael and the dragon. Now, it is clear who the dragon is, because it tells us right there in those verses that the dragon is the devil and the old serpent, in reference to the serpent in Eden. The question is, who is Michael? A lot of people have theories about who Michael is, and it wouldn't be that critical for us to understand this fully, but I want to explain this in order to show one more example of that first principle of interpretation. Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? Now, the word Michael shows up five times in the Bible. Five times in the Bible. Let's look at them, each of them. And then we can tell a little bit better who that Michael might be. In Daniel 10:13, that's the first time. And it says that Michael is one of the chief princes. A few verses later, on that same chapter, Daniel 10:25, it tells us Michael is your prince. In reference to Daniel, it was Daniel's prince. Now, that's interesting. It's not just a prince now. It is Daniel's prince. In Daniel 12, verse 1, we're told that Michael is the great prince. So it's not just one of the princes. It is not just a prince that relates directly to Daniel, but it is a great prince. That gets interesting. In Jude chapter 9, Jude, that little book right next to the book of Revelation, we're told that Michael is the archangel. And we say, oh my. That's the archangel, Michael the archangel. And of course, in Revelation chapter 12, what we read, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Each of these five verses is in the one common denominator in all the five verses is the fact that there's warfare. It's a context of warfare between good and evil. And the players in that warfare are always God and the devil. So maybe this Michael is not just a super angel or some created being. Maybe, I mean, this is always in the context of God and the devil. What else can we tell? Well, if we go to Daniel, the one that mentions Michael most often in the Bible, you find in Daniel 9, the previous verse, you find that the expression the Messiah, the prince. And then two verses later in Daniel 9:27, the people of the prince, in reference to the people of the Messiah. So you have Michael In the book of Daniel, according to Daniel, Michael is the prince, is the Messiah. Michael the prince is the Messiah. And we say, well, wait a minute. Wow, this is not just an angel anymore. This is the Messiah. No wonder in Daniel 10 it says, your prince. As if it were your Savior, your Messiah, your Lord. The New Testament helps us even more. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, when it talks about, he talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, he says, the Lord himself shall descend, not just a proxy, the Lord himself shall descend, and says, with the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so, you know, there will be a resurrection at that time. The voice of the archangel. Now, Jesus in John 5, he himself says, the hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. So when you compare these two verses, Paul and Jesus, for them, the voice of Michael, the archangel, is the voice of the Son of God. So we conclude that Michael is the Son of God. Michael is the Messiah. Surprisingly as it may be to some of you, I'm sure. But that is what the Bible gives evidence. Now, it makes a little more sense when you look at the actual name Michael. The word Michael, Michael in Hebrew, means like God. Just like the Son of God would be. So we're talking about a warfare between God or the Son of God and Satan. That is the warfare. And Michael evidently was the name of the Son of God in the time of warfare. You know, in the time of warfare. The dragon symbol is obviously for Satan. The question is, why is there a dragon in heaven? You say, why would there be war in heaven? I mean, that's supposed to be a pure, sinless place, you know, everything peaceful and nice. The book of Ezekiel helps us with that. And we're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. And I encourage you to turn in your study Bibles or whatever Bible you have with you to Ezekiel chapter 28. There is a prophecy there that is ostensibly in reference to the king of Tyre. But when you read it more carefully, it becomes obvious that there's a secondary interpretation that has to do with the cosmic conflict between good and evil. Because, for instance, it says the king of Tyre, it says you were in Eden, the garden of God. Well, there was no king of Tyre that was in Eden, the garden of God. So that's a reference to Lucifer, actually. So let's begin reading what it says in verse 12. It says, you were the seal of perfection. This is what Ezekiel says about Lucifer, what God says through Ezekiel about Lucifer. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. In other words, you started out right. You started out right. Look in verse 14. You were anointed the cherub who covers. What is that? A cherub is an angel. It's a distinct group of angels who covers. If you read, for instance, Isaiah, keep your finger there in Ezekiel, but if you read Isaiah chapter 6, you find seraphim and you have other great angels. And the cherubim, there were two cherubim that were position over the Ark of the Covenant in the very throne room of God. And evidently they had six wings each. With two of them they flew, with two of them they covered their faces as in reverence before God, and with two of them they covered their feet, the Bible tells us. Lucifer was one of those two. That is a position of privilege. Think about that. You were one. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, God says. You were on the holy mountain of God, a reference to the throne room of God, all right? You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, right? In the very presence of God. Verse 15 says, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. So far, we're not told how this happened, but we are told several things. We're told that Lucifer was perfect when he was created. He is a created being. He's not God. He's a created being. We are told that he was one of the covering cherubs in God's mountain or the presence of God. We are told that he walked in God's presence. And then we're told that iniquity or sin was found in him. How did that happen? Verse 17 helps us with that a little bit. Your heart, God says about Lucifer, was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor or glory or power. It is interesting, you know, I have reflected on this over the years, and I thought that it was interesting the two reasons why Lucifer turned inward. He turned self-serving. One was beauty, and the other one was splendor. And I find it interesting that, as far as human beings is concerned, it is very challenging for a very beautiful woman not to turn inward and say, I'm really pretty, you know. I mean, you know, when somebody is dashingly beautiful, it's very easy to believe it. Or when a man is very bright or talented, it is also a challenge for that man to say, you know, he starts believing that, right? Well, at least in the case of Lucifer, those were the two things he started looking at. Evidently, he was quite a magnificent being. Quite a magnificent being. So magnificent. Look in verse 13. It's not in the screen. I want you to follow it in your Bibles. Look in verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it mentions those precious stones, sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, etc., etc. Now, how would you like to have precious stones for skin? Now, you would glimmer quite a bit. You would quite shine, wouldn't you? It reminds me a little bit of the years when this famous pianist who played in Las Vegas for a long time, and how he was dressed. Do you know who I'm talking about? Liberace. Yeah, you've seen him too. I can see that. Liberace always wore a suit of lights. And whenever he showed up, whew, like a peacock, you know. Six wings, an astonishing presence, everything gleaming off of him. In addition to that, there's something interesting. Look in that same verse 13, the last couple of lines. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Those two words, timbrels and pipes, is in reference to musical instruments, wind instruments, but it is also words that are used for vocal cords and vocal abilities. So evidently, this is a being who was specially made for the sake of music. Now, when I was a young man, younger than I am now, I used to sing. I used to sing with my sister, and then when I went to Europe, we used to sing with a quartet, and we traveled all over the place out there. But each of us four had one voice. I could imagine what would it be like if some heavenly being could sing a quartet all by himself. I don't know if that happened, but evidently this Lucifer was something special when it came to music. You know, the Bible also tells us in the book of Revelation that the angels would gather sometimes and there would be thousands upon thousands of them praising God. Can you imagine a choir like that? Can you imagine a choir like that? You know, most choirs are maybe 30 voices, 50 voices. Or that's a good-sized choir. Some places you may hear 100 voices, and that is just impressive. Or if you hear the Mormon choir, you know, maybe 500 voices, and that really, you know, whoa! How about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of voices? In angelic voices of all things. Can you imagine? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But if this was such a close angel, such a special angel in the very presence of God, like we read in Ezekiel 28, one of the covering cherubs made for music, you know, shining in everything, obviously to shine the glory of God, that is some magnificent being. No wonder the Bible talks about his beauty and his splendor. But he turned that inwardly, evidently. Everything God has made, everything from the smallest plant to the greatest thing in nature, is designed to be a blessing to something else. Even us. We were made to be a blessing to other people. We were programmed to be a blessing to other people. And you say, whoa, really? I don't see a lot of evidence of that today. Well, the reason is called sin. And that sin has turned our natural desire to be a blessing to other people and reversed that to say, I'm going to think about number one first before I think of somebody else, right? And that becomes very natural for us now. But that was not God's original design. Listen to Isaiah 14. Tell us a little bit more about how this happened with Lucifer. In verse 12, we are told, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, in other words, you decided this, you've been thinking about this, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. Now, in some part of the Bible, the stars of God are symbols for angels. So he wants to rise up above the angels. Now, you would think, isn't he already there? You know, he's such a magnificent being. Yeah, but he's not worshipped as that. Only God is worshipped. Let's continue to read. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. In those three verses, I shows up five times. I. That's an I problem. I will be like the Most High. So you find a created being who says, I want to be God. I want to be like God. Now the word Michael was like God, right? That's what it means in Hebrew. But now Lucifer wants to be like God. We're told in the book of Psalms, and we're told in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, that all of the angels bow down before the Son of God. They owe him homage because he is God. The Son of God is God. And he must have looked at that. But Michael is called the archangel. Maybe he looked like an angel just like he did. You know, when Jesus came to this world, did he look like an angel? Did he look like God? No, he looked like you and me, right? He took our form, he took our nature, and he identified us with us through and through. Perhaps the Son of God was also identifying with the angels, and at that time, that's what he was called. He was called the archangel. And so Lucifer looks at him and says, everybody bows down to him. Why don't they bow down to me? Pout, pout, pout. I think there's something to that when you look at that expression in Isaiah 12, 14, that is, where it says, he coveted the recesses of the north. Now, it's talking about the throne room of God. I mentioned the other day that the sanctuary built by Moses in the desert and later the temple built by Solomon in Jerusalem was a pattern of the temple in heaven. And there is a temple in heaven. Now, it is interesting when you read the book of Exodus and Leviticus. A number of years ago, I found that there were three things that were always together, always mentioned together. The Ark of the Covenant, the candlestick, and the table of showbread, and the process of building, etc. And each of them have a specific location where they need to be placed in that sanctuary. Now, if these are three that are always mentioned together, perhaps it is a symbol or is a reference or is a way to remember that this is God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It would be reasonable to conclude that. And in that case, the candlestick with the oil, which in the Bible always represents the Holy Spirit, that would represent the Holy Spirit. And the bread, the table of showbread, would represent Jesus or the Son of God because he is the bread of life. You know where that bread that was located in the sanctuary? I'll give you one guess. It was located in the north. And Isaiah says that Lucifer coveted that spot. Maybe he particularly was jealous or coveting. He had a problem with the Son of God. No wonder, perhaps, is the reason why then we find the warfare every time is between the Son of God and Satan, particularly. resentful of Michael's glory. Everybody bows down to him. Everybody worships him, but nobody worships Lucifer, who looks like the Son of God, perhaps. He was also a great angel, and described in Ezekiel as a magnificent being. So he must have concluded that maybe there's something flawed about the way God is running his place. Because maybe I should get some worship too. And he started placing the seed of doubt in the minds of those heavenly beings, and passing that around. In fact, he decided to trust his feelings rather than trust God's word. He began to spread discontent. And that's not my idea. That is something we read from the Bible. Look again in Ezekiel 28. I want you to look at verse 16. At verse 16, it says, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violent within, and you sinned." Now, that expression, "your trading," what in the world does that mean? You know, that doesn't mean much until this is why I want you to have a study Bible that is reliable. Look at the note under verse 16 in this very, very good study Bible where it says trading. You see that? In below the text, you find various notes. Chapter 28, verse 16. Trading. Literally, to go about from one to another trading, either in goods or in words. Slander. Interesting. That is how it is used in the Hebrew. The meaning of the trading material goods fits the context of this word in verse 5, referring to the earthly king of Tyre. But in the cosmic context, the meaning slander fits best. The guardian cherub slanders God by accusing him of injustice. Now, that's something that we don't normally get to by reading in English because we don't know Hebrew. But scholars that do know Hebrew say, look, this is really what it means. And now it makes sense to conclude that he's gossiping around, that he's slandering God himself, saying, hey, have you heard? I've heard that some people, some angels are not happy with God's government. Now, let me ask you, if you were to say that, would that be a true statement or not? I see some hesitation in your faces. And that's because it is both true and false, right? That's the nature of a lie. That's the best way to lie, right? You don't, if you really want a lie to somebody to buy a lie, you don't say it right out. You have to include some truth in it. And that is, it is a lie, it is true, because he is one who is discontent. But it is a lie because he's trying to make them think that other people are also discontent, right? You get that going around for a while, and eventually people are going to say, well, maybe there is something wrong. You know, I've heard. That's why gossiping is bad news. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, don't do that. Because you get something going. The devil really gets a lot of mileage out of that. And so you have a case when Lucifer starts talking about God and saying, you know, I wonder about this, to the point we don't know how long this took place. It may have been for years. The Bible doesn't tell us. But eventually, there is a coming to terms about that. And we're told that that worldview, the devil's worldview, did not prevail. That's what we're told in Revelation 12, verse 8. In other words, everybody made up in their mind. Some people followed Lucifer and says, yep, maybe he's right. And many did not follow Lucifer and says, no, you're wrong. You're off on this one. And that's the meeting of the minds. And so they were expelled from heaven. But they were not expelled. They were not destroyed. They were not banned to some, you know, black hole in the universe. A lot of people wonder then, why? We'll try to answer that at the end of the presentation. Keep that in mind. The point is, the book of Job says that they still have access. The devil still had access to God, but not in the way that he did before. You can read that in Job chapter 1. The bottom line here is the devil is the one that brought sin and misery. He is the one that invented sin. Sin is self. Sin is love turned backwards. But God will make it right at the end. God will make it right at the end. We'll see how God will do that. I mean, that's what the whole Bible is about, to bring about the consummation of all things and make things right. Listen, for instance, to Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Paul says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." In other words, we see the results of sin in the world, right? Animals chasing each other, eating each other up, you know, disasters, misery, you know, natural disasters. The whole world groans. And then we read in verse 23, "Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." In other words, what's the adoption? The adoption is to go to heaven, to be adopted to with a new body and living immortally, eternally, without the encumbrance of sin. And verse 28 says, "And now we know, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." So God gives us a respite. He says, you know, you just stay faithful to me. Things will work out for good, even though they may be very bad right now. You see, God's government is based on the principle of love. Everything He is, everything He does, is all about love. And the cross demonstrated that more clearly than anything else. When you go to 1 John chapter 4, in verse 7 we read, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So whenever you love somebody else, whenever you want to be a blessing to somebody else, whenever you want to give of yourself for somebody else, whenever you put somebody else before you, you're being like God in that sense. You're actually acting out what God's nature is like. In verse 10 we're told, "In this is love, not that we loved God." Because even we love God selfishly many times, right? You know, I got to pray because I got to get this, or I got to get that from God, or I need this problem solved. That's all right. God accepts that. He knows that. It's like children coming to a parent, you know, rather selfishly about things. But that's where they are. And God understands that. That is not how we know love. We know love because He loved us, John says. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, or the covering, the substitution for our sins. God, verse 8 says, is love. That is His nature. It is not that God loves merely. God is love. So that is the foundation of His government. Everything He has done, everything He made, was designed to be a blessing to somebody else. Isn't that a great destiny? Think about that. You and I were made to be a blessing to other people. You and I were made to be selfless, not selfish. You and I were made to abandon ourselves and joyfully give of ourselves for the sake of some, you know, to wake up every morning and say, "God, in what way can I make somebody's day today?" That is the objective. That is how God made you and me. You know, you say, "Well, many days I don't wake up like that. I wake up grumpy. And I wake up selfish. And I'm thinking that people are in the way." Yeah, that's called sin. That's called sin. But that is not the original design. Let's see what happened. Well, when those angels and Lucifer were cast out of heaven, they ended up on earth. And that's where we come in. How did this planet get involved? Well, you know the story. Genesis 1 tells us that God created everything good, perfect. After the first day, God looked at what He did. It was good. After the second day, it was good. After the third day, it was good. After the fourth day, it was good. After the fifth day, it was good. He declares that to be good. I mean, so it must have been really good. After the sixth day, He says, it was very good. You know why He said very good as opposed to just merely good? Because Adam and Eve were created. In other words, God had created the trees and the plants and the stars and everything else. But those were not people created in His image or things created in His image. God created Adam and Eve with the freedom to choose, with the ability to love, with the freedom to do as they wished, like Him. Even the ability to create. Something that even angels don't, you know, there's no evidence in the Bible that angels can procreate and have children. And yet they are higher beings than us, right? But God has given human beings the ability to procreate, to have children, just like God created, we create. A little different. God has put that power in our biology, right? So God made everything good. But then there is chapter 3. God had told in chapter 2, he tells Adam and Eve, don't go to the middle of the garden. You can eat of any tree of the garden. But in the middle of the garden, there's a tree called the tree of good and evil, knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that fruit, because the day you eat from that, you will die. He didn't tell them a lot more about that. He probably told them more things than we find in just in those verses. The point is, they needed to trust his word. They needed to trust his word. But what happened? You know what happened? Eve moseys out there to that tree and looks at it and says, whoa, this looks interesting. But the thing that really catches her attention is this snake talking. Now, wouldn't that catch your attention? How many times have you heard a snake talk? This serpent is talking. Oh my. I don't know of any animals that talk, but this one does. Chomp, chomp, chomp. That serpent probably is just eating of that fruit as if to say, hey, this is some fruit. It makes me talk. What did that serpent say? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, a lot of the words are just like the way God said it, right? But there are slight differences. That is how we need to be so careful. We need to really pay attention to what God says. What the devil wants is to come close to what God says, but still end up being off. Now, she's a smart woman. She knows exactly what God says. And she corrects him. He says, no, that's not what he said. He said, we can eat of every tree of the garden except for this tree, because he said, if we eat of this tree, we will die. And then the devil answered, you will not surely die. Now you say, the devil? I thought he was a serpent. Well, in 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us that the devil is able to make himself like an angel of light. If he's able to make himself into an angel of light, he can certainly make himself into a serpent. So here he is in the form of a serpent talking and saying, hey, you ought to try this out. You will not die. Look at me. Am I dead? I'm not dead. I'm talking. Boy, powerful, powerful. That's why it is so important to know your Bible, because your senses can deceive you. And the devil will use and often uses senses, sensory experiences to deceive people. And so he says, you shall not surely die. And then continues to say in verse 5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Chomp, chomp. Can you imagine that? Boy, that must have really piqued her curiosity. And that is, there's a lot of truth in that statement, but it's not all true, is it? Because he says, our eyes will be open. Did that happen after she ate? Yes, that did happen. Her eyes were open. She realized what happened. The other one is, you will be like God. Did that happen? No, it didn't happen. And the other one is, knowing good and evil. Did that happen? Yes, it happened. That's exactly how the devil lies. Those are the best lies, the ones that have laced a lot of truth in it. That's why we must be so careful. And so she took of the fruit, the Bible says, and ate. You see, the assumption is this. God is hiding something from you. He may plan to tell you about this in the future, but he's not. I'm telling you, get a hold of this now. Look at me. I can talk. I mean, who knows what would happen to you? What vistas of great development you can experience? See, she didn't know what evil was. We know what evil is. We know that evil is not good. She didn't know that evil was not good in the same sense that we know evil is not good, right? She only knew that God said, I don't want you to do it. And so the assumption is, the inference is, if you eat of this, you will know evil. Evil is something even better than good. It's a higher state of existence. How clever. In the New Testament, we're told, Paul says that the woman was deceived. And when she gave of the fruit to her husband, he was not. He went into it with his eyes open. He knew what she had done. He knew what would happen. And he still took it. That's why when Jesus came to this world to undo what Adam and Eve had done, he came as the second Adam, not as the second Eve. He came because he chose to sin, and God chose to reverse that from the roots up. They were expelled from the garden so they wouldn't become immortal sinners, because the tree of life was in the garden too. And that's what they were eating to live forever. God says, I don't want you to live forever as sinners. I want to give you a chance. So he expelled them. Sometimes a little, you know, God does that. You know, he makes us go through difficult times in order to save us. And so he did that. Yet God provided them instant help as a far-reaching, and a far-reaching promise. Here's the promise. Genesis 3:15, he says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, that is the seed of the woman, the seed, you know, the child of the woman, will bruise the, you know, he shall bruise your head, squash it, huh? The serpent, that's the only way you can get rid of a serpent. You don't chop it up from the tail, right? You have to get to the head of it. And you shall bruise his heel. So the devil would be constantly gnawing after the seed of the woman, meaning Jesus Christ. And then he demonstrated that. In verse 25, we're told, 21, we're told, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, think about that for a moment. What did God have to do to make those tunics of skins? He had to kill an animal. He had to sacrifice an animal to cover for their nakedness. And that was the first time even God saw blood shed. Think about that. But the whole idea was, I need to provide for you, and this is the symbol of how I am planning to save you. Somebody will come, somebody will be born out of a human mother, the seed of the woman, and that somebody will die, will sacrifice his life so that I can cover your nakedness. That substitutionary death will cover for you so that you can be restored to what you were once before. And that's why in the Old Testament, the death of sacrificial lambs symbolized the Lamb of God. And for years, from Adam to Abraham, to every one of those patriarchs, to the people of Israel, the sacrificial system, all of them pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. They were types. They were symbols of the real thing. The real thing being Jesus, who gave his life for you and me. So Revelation reveals love's response to this problem of sin. It is interesting that, yes, we got in trouble ourselves. God did not lead us in trouble. God did not create Lucifer sinful. It was the choices of Lucifer, the choices of those angels, the choices of our forefathers, and our own choices. Because we can blame our forefathers all we want, but the truth of the matter is that each of us have done plenty of our own choices against God for self. Right? Revelation 1:5 tells us, to him who loved us. In the original, it says, who loves us, present tense. To him who loved us or loves us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's what Jesus did for us. He loves us. That's why it's in present tense, even though it's translated in the past to coincide with washed us. He loves us, and he washed us 2,000 years ago at the cross. His sacrifice washed us. In chapter 12, verse 11, we read, they overcame him. They, those who follow God, who will be saved, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, the people that will follow God will be redeemed, have come to appreciate the sacrifice of God to such an extent That they will, their whole characters, their whole natures will become like that, will be like that. They want to be like God. They want to love others more than they love themselves. And their natural reaction will be to lay their life, even if it called for laying down their lives on behalf of others, they will do that. That's a wonderful thing. That happens by being exposed to Jesus Christ. By understanding Him, by surrendering to Him, by walking with Him, by spending time with Him. It naturally happens. It doesn't happen any other way, by the way. It doesn't happen because one morning you decide to say, oh, I'm going to be good today. I'm going to be nice today. You may be nice for a few hours, and then somebody's going to cut you off in the freeway and you say, blah, 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 and then you lost it all, and you say, man, I wanted to be nice today. It doesn't happen by willpower. It happens by the will of God as you choose to surrender to Him. The devil brought sin and misery. Oh, yes, he did. But God will make it all right at the end. The devil, the dragon, you see that in the Bible, in the book of Revelation, all over the place. The dragon is after the woman, is after the child, is after the church, is after the remnant. He was after Jesus in every aspect of his life. He wanted to kill Jesus. He could destroy Jesus in the sense of making him sin, not in the sense of killing him. Many martyrs have died, and that doesn't mean that the cause is lost. If he could just make him sin, if he could just make him turn inward, that's all he wanted. And for Jesus to turn inward was not to be sinful. Listen carefully. For Jesus to turn inward was to rely on his divinity. Just like me turning inward is relying on my humanity. I don't rely on my divinity. I have no divinity. But Jesus, that would have constituted the equivalent of selfishness, even though God is not selfish. Do you follow? In other words, when he lived here on earth, he trusted his Father completely for everything. Amen. That's why he said time and again, my decisions are not my own. My will is not my own. I choose what the Father tells me. Well, that's exactly what we need to do. I choose what Jesus says, what he wants. I surrender to what? And that is why at the end of his life, Jesus was able to say right before he was crucified, John 14:30, the ruler of this world has nothing in me. Nothing in me. You see, the problem with sin is not what comes from the outside. Oh yeah, somebody may make you mad, quote unquote, make you mad. But really the reason you get mad is because it is something inside, isn't it? Nobody makes you anything. It is that seed, that selfishness seed that sprouts and develops there. But not in Jesus. Jesus said, he has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. He was faithful to his Father all the time. That's why he's our substitute. That's why he is our Savior. That is why he is the second Adam, the one who replaced our sinful humanity. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can come to him and he will help us. I tell you, I'm sure you've tried it. Sometimes you're severely tempted and you know you're about to fall. You know you're going to lose it all. But it is at those moments that you can cry out. You say, God, I yield to you. I want to give myself to you. Now, that doesn't mean that all of a sudden you have miraculous power over sin. It means that because you choose to surrender to God, he provides the power. And mysteriously, in 3 seconds, that temptation disappears. It's a miracle every time. If you sincerely say, I want to yield to you. I want to give myself to you. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us a little bit more how the dynamics work. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Some of us, there is God in that speaker. Some of us are this far from God. Some of us are this far from God. And some of us are this far from God. The people that are tempted most severely are these people. Why? They can take it better. Because the distance between them and God is a lot closer. They have a much more of an automatic default mechanism that says, I want to trust you now. The people that are out here, they have less resources. They don't know God that well. And so God measures how severely they can be tempted. That's what we just read in 1 Corinthians 10. So be assured that no matter how severe that temptation is, it is just measured to your ability to respond, to turn to God in that process. It is not beyond you as you turn to God. The devil brought sin and misery, but God will make it all right at the end. Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, fear not, for I am with you. That's what God says. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isn't that good news? God says, I am here for you. You're not alone. Oh, yes, I know you're going through difficult times. I know the devil is right after your heels. But trust me, turn to me. I will help you. And this is the destiny of the devil. Revelation tells us that. Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake of fire was not designed for you and me. The lake of fire was designed for the devil and his angels. We just read that. One night we'll talk about what that all means, the lake of fire. Ezekiel, in the same thought process, you defiled yourself, God said about Lucifer. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to what? Ashes. Now what's ashes? Ashes is what's left over after something is burnt up. In other words, there are not going to be any kind of devils, little devils, running around in the future. And that is good news. In fact, so good news that we can count on that. We can take that to the bank. The devil brought sin and misery, but God will make it all right at the end. And the Lord, when he comes, he will receive his people. The devil will be destroyed. But here's the question. Will there be any chance that somebody else, some other Lucifer, will show up again? And here's another question. Why didn't God, if he knew Lucifer was going to do this, why didn't he kill him to begin with? Or why did he allow to exist? That's a very human question. We must understand that love can only function in a context of perfect, total freedom. If I am forced to love my wife, am I really loving my wife? Not really. I love my wife because I have the choice to love my wife. And God does not want your love or your service because you can't help it. God wants your love and service because you want to actually love him and serve him. And so the possibility for sin will exist always. But I have good news for you. Nahum 1:9 says, what do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. In other words, we have it on the word of God that sin will not be here again. Even though sin will always be a possibility. But we will be so in love with God. We will have seen the cost to the Son of God to redeem us that none of us will want to sin, turn love inwardly. We will want to follow God. We would rather die than sin again. That is a great, glorious future. The devil brought sin and misery, but God will make it all right at the end. Isn't that good news?